Good morning. It is a pleasure for me to be here, and particularly a pleasure to have my wife with me. The reason why the Bible conference is a day short is really due to her. She's off of school next week, and I know that everybody really wanted her to be here more than me, so I made sure that the schedule worked out so that she could actually come. But I do feel like I'm at home, and I do count it a wonderful privilege to be able to be here today and to share the Word of God with you and to be a part of this Bible conference. I'm not sure if you keep asking me back with the hopes that I might get better. And until I get better, then you'll stop asking me to come. So I'm not really sure what the motivation is, but I'm thankful to be here. And I would like for you to take your Bible and turn with me to the wonderful book of 1 Peter. And I realize that when I come to preach at Trinity, pretty much everything has already been covered. So every book of the Bible, it seems like you preached through. And even sitting in Sunday school today, some of the things that I want to say in the morning message will be repeated by me. So it's a challenge to come here. But there's no new books of the Bible, so I have to just keep going back to the 66 books that are here in God's Word. And it's a delight to go back and review and to be strengthened by the things that are in the Word of God. So 1 Peter chapter 1, and I want to take the time to read all of the verses, beginning at verse 13 and going all the way to verse 25. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we bow before you at this time, and we ask your blessings upon our time together. Father, we need your help. We need your enablement. We need you to be at work in each and every one of our lives so that we might indeed profit from your wonderful and marvelous word. We realize that it's not the ability of a man that causes the lives of your people to be changed, but it's you using your word in our lives to help us be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I would ask that you would take your word, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, which pierces and divides and is a discerner of our thoughts and intents. I ask that you would take your word and that you would use it in our lives so that we might be more like our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So at this time, we would ask that you would have your own way We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. One of the reoccurring themes throughout the New Testament is the fact that God has done a marvelous work in each and every believer's life. And in light of that marvelous work, we have a responsibility to live a certain way. God has blessed us with a great salvation. And in light of that blessing, we are to behave a certain way. There are explicit statements made in the New Testament where believers are told to walk in a manner that measures up to their wealth in Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul, when he is reminding the Thessalonians of his ministry among them, said that he acted like a father. And as a father, he was encouraging them and imploring them that they might walk worthy of God. Paul says that he came among the Thessalonians. He moved among them, him and Silas and Timothy, and he worked in their midst and he proclaimed in their midst. His desire was that they would continually live a life that matched up to who God actually is. In Colossians 1:10, some of you were in Sunday school and you were exposed to the teaching of that verse. But after Paul prays for the Colossians, he says that the goal of the prayer is that they might walk worthy of the Lord, that their lifestyle might measure up to all that Jesus Christ actually is. And then in Philippians 1:27, Paul, when writing to that church, told them to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. We always need to be reminded that our lifestyle is to measure up to who God is, to who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and what the gospel proclaims. And it seems like today in the modern church that unfortunately many people have forgotten that their life is to measure up to their God and to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the gospel. And so a reoccurring theme that you find in the New Testament is this idea that our behavior is to match up to what God has done in our life. There are times, even in particular books of the Bible, that they're structured in such a way to get that point across. Paul, when he writes Romans, spends 11 chapters, so to speak, on doctrine. And then he moves on to duty in chapter 12 and following. When you come to Colossians, as was pointed out this morning, the first two chapters are dealing with doctrine. And then it deals with duty. In Ephesians, in that wonderful book, you have the wealth of the believer, the riches that are ours in Jesus Christ. And Paul spends three chapters exposing that and informing the readers of everything that they have in Christ, that they've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then he says in chapter 4, verse 1, walk worthy of your calling. And he spends chapters 4, 5, and 6 to talk about a walk that matches their wealth in Christ. The passage that I just read for you is another example of where a writer of the New Testament says that our lifestyle is to match up to what God has done for us. When you look at that section that we've read, that passage is filled with imperatives, demands upon how you must live and how I must live as a believer in Jesus Christ. But preceding that section are indicatives, that is, things that God has done for us. And that's what chapter 1, verses 3 through 12 is all about. And that's why the theme for this conference is living out our great salvation. Because in verses 3 through 12, we learn about our great salvation, and indeed, it is a great salvation. But when we come to verse 13, now it's time to live it out. It's time to demonstrate it to the rest of the world. It's time to put up, so to speak, so that people might realize that God indeed is at work in us and that indeed we possess a salvation that is great and that is wonderful and that is indeed marvelous. And so that's what we want to stress during this Bible conference, living out, demonstrating, manifesting this wonderful and marvelous and great salvation that belongs to us as believers. And the way that we demonstrate that, according to these verses, is that we live a life of hope. We live a life of holiness. We live a life of fear, a life of love. And if I could have stayed to Wednesday, I would have said we need to live a life of personal growth. Those who have a hunger and a desire for the Word of God. But this morning we turn our attention to one verse, and that's verse 13. And that verse says that it's incumbent upon us, it is demanded of us, that we live out our great salvation by living a life of hope. Life on earth can be pretty depressing. The threats of sickness and death and evil, trials and temptations, tribulations, afflictions, war, and poverty are enough to discourage the best of people. I can understand when it comes to those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I can understand why they turn to drugs. I can understand why they turn to alcohol and to sex and to pleasure and to politics and to riches in order to try to cope with all of the things that go on in our world today and impact our life upon earth. You see, the world tells us to put our hope in money, put our hope in education, in status, and so on. And it tries to drown out, so to speak, the sorrows and the difficulties of life. Unbelievers are without God. And according to Paul, since they're without God, they're also without hope. They're without hope. We live in the midst of a world where people all around us are without hope. And they're looking for hope in that person or in that thing. They're hoping that maybe the next political candidate will give them hope and change things. But the reality is we live among a group of people who are without hope. And when you look at things many times just from a human point of view, life can be pretty discouraging. Because the reality is we're going to get sick. We're going to lose loved ones. Our bodies will be racked with pain. People will break our hearts. Sometimes our children won't be what we want them to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes relationships will disappoint us. And so when we look at life just from a human point of view, from an earthly point of view, it can be discouraging. It can cause despair. Believers are not exempt from the hardships and difficulties of life. If you don't believe that, ask Peter's readers. They would tell you how life is filled with affliction and hardships and with difficulties. When you read through 1 Peter, we get a glimpse of some of the difficult things that they were going through. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Peter says that they were distressed, grieved by all kinds of trials. That's what life was like for them. In chapter 2, verses 18 through 20, some of them had masters, but their masters were crooked. Their masters were not equitable. They had bad masters. And so as house servants, they had to live in that kind of an environment, that the one that they were to submit to was a mean and ugly master and owner. In chapter 3, verse 1, Peter has a word to wives. And he says to wives, it's very possible that you will have a husband who's disobedient to the word. I mean, what can be worse than that, to come home each and every day to a husband, to live in a house with a husband who's not being faithful and obedient to what thus saith the Lord? And many people would say that it really means that their husband was unsaved. So that can't be a joyful life, so to speak. That has to be a discouraging life, to know that you're united to one who's not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, Peter talks about the fact that unbelievers were alarmed at the readers because they were no longer going in the ways of sin. So now they were being treated differently by, quote, friends who lived in the world. In chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, Peter talks about the fiery ordeal that is among you. And then in chapter 5, verse 10, in encouraging them, he says, after you have suffered for a while, God's going to do a work in your life. There's certain things he will do. But the picture is life is not easy for them. Life is hard and difficult. There was enough going on in their lives where they could easily be discouraged. They could easily be depressed. And I'm sure that some of you, I don't know the details of your life, but I'm sure there are some of you who might be a little bit down on life. You might just recently have gotten some news that your health is not what you had hoped it to be. Some of you are facing surgery. Some of you are facing the prospect of maybe losing your job. Some of you are wrestling with the fact this morning that a child is not living the way that God wants that child to live. Some of you might have a failed business or a disobedient husband. No matter who we are, we need hope in a world like this. And I'm so glad that the Word of God has a word to the believer. That even though things can look very discouraging around us, you turn on the TV and every day you seem to read about some kind of tragic murder, the loss of life. You read and hear about wickedness and evilness. But I'm so glad that the Word of God offers us hope. And it's not in a system. It's not in particular details, but it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we live in a world like this, it's important that those of us who are believers, those of us who possess a great salvation, it's important that we demonstrate the greatness of our salvation. How? By living a life of hope. And I'm glad it's not just a word to try to make us do something that's not real. Because people do have hope today. But it's a phony hope. It's a hope that will disappoint them. But we as believers have a real hope. We have a genuine hope. We have a hope that will allow us to make it through the time here on earth. And that's what Peter wanted to get across to his readers. Peter wanted his readers to know that even though you're going through hardship, even though you're going through difficulties, even though you wives might have some husbands who are disobedient to the word, even though your masters might be mistreating you, Peter says, I want to give you a proper perspective on life. I want you to know that in the midst of all of the stuff that you're going through, that you can have a hope, a vibrant hope that will allow you to endure and hang in there in the difficult times of life here on earth. And so we need to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. And I want to just read that verse one more time. Peter says, therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace which is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so in this verse, Peter calls upon his readers and all believers to live a life of hope, regardless of what you're going through. Your situation can really be no worse than the situation that the readers found themselves in. And yet Peter comes along and he exhorts them, he mandates them, he tells them, live a life of hope. And the first insight that I want you to see with regards to this is found in verse 13, is that I want you to see the context for living a life of hope. When we come to verse 13, Peter wants to make sure that we don't isolate these words in verse 13 from the words that he has just written. He wants us to make sure that we don't treat this verse as if it's in isolation. And in order to do that, he begins these words with the all-important word, therefore. And by using that word, therefore, he is taking what he is about to write and basing it upon what he has written. And the only way that we can properly understand living a life of hope, it has to be rooted. It has to be grounded in what was said in verses 3 through 12. And in those verses, what Peter does is that he reminds the readers of the greatness of their salvation. We need to be reminded of how marvelous and how great our salvation is. And that's what Peter does to these Christians who are struggling, who are being afflicted, who are facing difficult time. He starts off, before he gets into any other area, he starts off by just simply telling them, I want you to realize that you have a great and amazing salvation. And when we look back at verses 3 through 12, we see the greatness of the believer's salvation in the eulogy that is in verses 3 through 5. That is, this is really Peter eulogizing God. This is Peter speaking well of God. And notice how he begins verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The term blessed means to really eulogize, to speak well of. And as Peter begins this section, he wants to speak well of God. Why? Because God has done a work in the life of the believer. He's the one who has caused us to be born again. Born again to what? To a living hope through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 4, he says, not only that, but we've been born again to an inheritance. Now, some of you might have family members who have money, or you might have parents who have money, and there's an inheritance waiting for you. In my situation, my mom doesn't have much, so there's no inheritance waiting for me. But the good news is the believer in Jesus Christ has an amazing inheritance. And Peter says we've been born again to an inheritance. And he says in verse 4 with regards to that inheritance that it is imperishable, it is undefiled, and it will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. And not only is your inheritance reserved for you, Peter goes on to say, you're kept by the power of God. And so Peter just gets on his knees, so to speak, and he just praises God. He says, blessed be God for causing us to be born again to a living hope and to an inheritance. But the greatness of our salvation is also seen in verses 6 through 9. It's seen in the exulting, the rejoicing that takes place in verses 6 through 9. In the memory verse that some of you learn, and you recited it in your Sunday school class, where Peter said, in which you exult. That is, Peter said, I know you're going through difficult times. I know times are hard. I know that there's some grief, some pain, some agony that has entered into your life because of various trials. But Peter says, in the midst of those circumstances, you are exulting. you are rejoicing. And the word that he uses here is different than the typical word for just joy. Because we can have joy sometimes in our hearts, and it's genuine biblical joy. And the term that Paul normally uses is a joy that really doesn't manifest itself. It's just a cheer of the heart, even though things outwardly can be messed up. But the word that Peter uses here, and he uses it again later on in a few verses, it's a word that means that not only do you have joy within, but it manifests itself outside. As one person put it, it's a Toyota joy. You know, they used to have that car commercial, and when you buy the Toyota, you see the person jump up in the air. I'm not going to try that because I don't want to hurt myself. But the person jumped up in the air and kicked their heels together. They were excited about buying a Toyota. But we have something that is far greater than a Toyota. We have a great salvation. And Peter says that even though you're going through these difficult times, you're exulting. You're jumping up in the air, with kicking your heels together because of what you have in Jesus Christ. Yes, I know there are going to be times where it just seems like we're weeping and crying. And yet we'll have real joy in the midst of that situation. But there'll be other times where we're going through certain situations where our joy will be seen by others. It will be an exalting. And Peter says, this salvation that you have is great. And you can see it in the fact that Peter eulogizes God. You can see it in the fact that you readers are exalting in God. But another way you see the greatness of this salvation is when you come to verses 10 through 12. And you see it in the exercises that are mentioned in verses 10 through 12. And I know that sounds a little bit strange, but when you come to these verses, Peter talks about the prophets. He talks about the preachers, and he talks about the angels. And each one of them are doing an activity. They're carrying out an exercise, and it's all related to our salvation. Peter says concerning the prophets that they search out and they inquire into our salvation. And he goes into the details of it in verses 10 and 11. That's what the Old Testament prophets did. This salvation was so wonderful, so marvelous, that was prophesied about, that they searched into it. They sought out the details, and they wanted to know when this would happen and what the times would be like. And then in verse 12, he says that this salvation is so great that it was actually preached to you by the Holy Spirit. That is, God used individuals to bring that gospel so that they might proclaim that wonderful salvation to you. But the other thing he says at the very end of verse 12, he says that this salvation is so great that angels long to look into it. Have you ever thought about that, how wonderful our salvation is? That the angels in heaven who are in the presence of God, that they marvel at this wonderful salvation that is ours? I mean, I could think that when I'm in heaven, there's a lot of things that will occupy my time. But what captures the attention of angels is that they look into our glorious salvation. That's how great our salvation is. Actually is. And Peter says on that basis, that the context of living a life of hope is because we possess a salvation that is so, so great. And even the writer of Hebrews talked about so great a salvation that he warns them if they neglect that great salvation. So that's the context of living a life of hope. It's understanding that we have a great salvation. But the second insight that I want you to see from our passage is the charge to live a life of hope. Again, when we look at verse 13, on an initial reading of verse 13, no matter what translation you might use, you might get the opinion are the idea that Peter is commanding the readers to do three things. Because most translations translated as gird up your minds or get your minds ready for action, hope, set your hope on something, and then also be sober. And so most people, when they come to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, they think there are three commands there. In the New American Standard Bible, it says, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope. So you read that and you're saying to yourself, well, there's three things that Peter wants me to do. But the reality of the matter, if we could actually look at what Peter did right, we would find that there's not three commands, that there's only one. There's one burning passion that Peter has for his readers in verse 13. And it's not that they would gird their minds for action. It's not that they would be sober in spirit. The burning passion of Peter in verse 13 is that they would set their hope on something. To put it in another way, when you boil it all down, Peter says, there's one thing that I want you readers to do. And that one thing that I want you to do is hope. I want you to hope. In Peter's writings, the word hope is used as a noun and also as an action. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, we saw hope used as a noun. He talked about a living hope, a hope that was made alive because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, the hope that we possess as believers, the hope that we were born again unto, is a hope that is living and alive. It's like God's word. It's like God himself. It's not something that will die. It's not something that will perish, but it's something that is fresh and new and alive and that will stay around. It's not the kind of hope that's tied into a political candidate who might be there for 4 years or 8 years. It's not the kind of hope that's tied into money that is temporal. But no, the hope that we have is a living hope. It's an enduring hope. It's a hope that is alive. In chapter 1, verse 21, and we will look at that on Monday night, Peter at the very end of that verse says to his readers that they've been raised, that God has raised Jesus from the dead, and that God gave him glory. Why? So that the faith and hope of the readers might be in God. God raised Jesus from the dead. God gave Jesus Christ glory. And the purpose, the reason why he did that, is so that our faith and our hope might not be in temporal things, might not be in individuals who will fail us, but that our faith might be in God alone. But he uses hope as a noun. And then also in chapter 3, verse 15, a verse that many of you are familiar with, when Peter says we need to be ready to give a defense. A defense of what? Well, Peter says people might ask you about the hope that's in you. The hope that has as its object God. The hope that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says that based upon how you live, that individuals around you might ask you about the hope in you. But that's when Peter uses the term as a noun, but he also uses it as a verb. And it indicates that hope is an act. It's an action. It's not just something that we possess. And it's used only twice in 1 Peter as a verb. One of those times is in relationship to the women of old. That is, the women in the Old Testament. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, when Peter talks about those women who put their trust in God, he says in verse 5, for in this way, in former times, the holy women also, notice, who hoped in God. They had a hope in God. And what Peter is saying to us in chapter 1, verse 13, and to his readers, you are to hope. You are to be involved in this act, this action of hoping. And as you know, hope is not wishful thinking. You know, some of you were hoping that the Portland Trailblazers would win the championship this year. That was wishful thinking when you lost your big man. Many people in L.A. are hoping that the Lakers will win the championship. I'm not among those. But sometimes our hope is nothing more than wishful thinking. But when the Bible talks about hope, there's involved that when you hope in something, you expect that thing to actually come to pass. There's a confidence. There's a certainty that what you're hoping in will become reality. Not because you want it to be that way, not because you're wishing it to be that way, but because you have a biblical basis that it is that way. And so when Peter talks about hope, he's talking about this confident expectation in the future. And sometimes when the Bible uses hope, it can be used in reference to a person like the Lord Jesus Christ, our God. It can be used in reference to an event. But one thing that we do know about hope is that hope means that you don't see the thing that you're hoping in. According to Romans 8:24, hope that is seen is not hope. That is, if you have to see it in order to hope, then that's not biblical hope. The Bible also says that hope is based upon God's word, our divine promise. In reading about Abraham in Romans chapter 4, in verse 18, a wonderful passage that talks about hope and talks about faith, it says that basically when it came to the promise of God, that Abraham, in hope, against hope. It says, in hope, against hope, he believed. Why? In order that he might become a father of many nations. Well, why would he believe that? It says, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. You see, Abraham had hope. And it was hope against hope. That is, from a human perspective, he should not have had any hopes at all that with his dead body and the dead body of his wife, that he was going to have a ton of descendants. But biblical hope says, I believe. Biblical hope says that I expect that what God says will come to pass. Biblical hope is not rooted in just what I think might happen, but it's rooted in what God says will happen. God said to Abraham, so shall your descendants be. Abraham, in hope, believed against hope. You see, biblical hope produces steadfastness. According to 1 Thessalonians 1:3, when Paul is thankful to the church at Thessalonica, thankful to God for that church, he commends them for their work of faith and their labor of love, but he also mentions their steadfastness of hope. That is, their hope produced something in their lives. And what it produced was that they hung in there. Even though a heavy load was placed upon them, they didn't give up, they didn't bail out, but they hung in there. And then they continually march bravely forward. And the reason why is because of their hope that has as its object the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 says that God has given us not only a hope, but it's a good hope. It's a good hope. And so when we come to our verse, Peter is challenging his readers and charging them to hope. And he tells them the object of their hope in that verse. The object is not God. The object is not Christ. But the object is a future event. And so he says in that verse, fix your hope completely on what? The grace to be brought to you. He says the object of your hope, readers, is grace. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounded pretty strange to me. I can understand if he says the object of my hope is heaven. I can understand if he says the object of my hope is God. Or the object of my hope is Christ Jesus. Or the object of my hope is that I'll be like Jesus Christ. But he says the object of my hope is the grace, which is to be brought to me. And that's a strange way for Peter to talk about the future, but I think what Peter is saying is that the object of our hope is to be all of the things that God has promised us and that will be ours when we see Jesus Christ face to face. And you might say, well, why didn't he just say that? Well, I think he wanted to emphasize the fact that we don't deserve any of those things, that we are totally unworthy. And so instead of focusing on the details of that, he just simply says, fix your hope on the grace. And he said that grace will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, when Jesus Christ comes again, when we are in his presence, we will receive wonderful and marvelous things. And all of those things we're totally undeserving of. And Peter says, fix your hope on what will be yours when Jesus comes again. If you just want a little taste of what that is, go back to chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. Fix your hope on the inheritance that is undefiled, that is unfading, that's imperishable, that's kept in heaven for you. Fix your hope on that. Because when Jesus Christ comes again, it's going to be yours. Fix your hope on the great salvation that Peter talks about in these verses. That's so great that angels stoop to look into it. Because when Jesus comes again, it's going to be yours. Fix your hope on the grace. As John puts it, where you will be like him. For you shall see him as he is. Jesus is going to come again. And I'm going to be changed. I'm going to be like him. I'll see him as he is. I don't deserve any of that at all. And so Peter is saying that as I go through this world of disappointment, this world full of despair, this world where I know I'm going to lose loved ones to death, this world where I'm going to get sick, this world where I can be the object of wickedness and evil, as I go through this world, he says, fix your hope on something that is certain, something that is real, something that is guaranteed to happen. Fix your hope on the grace that reflects all that will be yours that you don't deserve in Jesus Christ. He says, as you fix your hope on that, do it completely. Do it totally. Again, the New American Standard Bible says, fix your hope completely on that grace. Don't just let it be a part of you. Let it be a half-hearted hope, but let it be a complete and total hope, a hope that involves all of your being and all of your energy, a hope that is total and fully manifested in that grace which will be coming to us. The third thing and the final thing that I want you to see are the conditions for living a life of hope. The context is our blessed salvation, our great salvation. The charge, fix your hope on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But Peter wants us to understand that in order to live a life of hope, there are some prerequisites. There's some things that need to be true of you and of me and also of the readers. And so he mentions that at really the beginning of the verse. When he says, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, he's given us the conditions or the prerequisites. And the first prerequisite, if I'm going to live a life of hope, is that I have to gird my mind for action. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't go around using that kind of terminology. Now, I don't know, maybe, you know, here at Trinity you guys talk that way about girding up and things like that, but typically we don't use terms like that anymore. So the terminology that Peter has here is kind of foreign to us, because the translators try to smooth it out a little bit. They say, gird your mind for action. But literally what Peter says is, having girded up your minds. He talks about girding up, not a piece of garment, a piece of clothing, but he says, having girded up your minds. And those two really don't fit. Girding up, something like the mind. But the picture that Peter has helps us to, you know, given us here, helps us understand what he's trying to communicate. You see, in biblical times, the men wore these outer robes that were long and flowing. And so if it was necessary for them to get somewhere quickly and rapidly, trying to run in those robes was a hard task. It's like trying to run in a potato sack. And many of us remember what can happen when we try to run in a potato sack. Most of the times we fall on our face. And if we don't fall on our face, then we go awful slow. But if you need to get somewhere, you got to do something about the outer robe. And so what they would do is take the edges of that outer robe and pull it up, gird it up, and tuck it into their belt. Then they can get moving. Then they could start running. And Peter is taking that analogy and applying it to the mind. In essence, what he's saying is that the mind has a lot of loose ends, that our minds are thinking on a lot of different things. And so what we need to do is to gird up the loose ends of our mind and tuck them in. Why? So that we can focus on the future, so that we can set our hope on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so the prerequisite really is a disciplined mind. Some of us will have a difficult time, a hard time, to really focus on the grace and all that will be ours when Jesus Christ comes, because our mind is not disciplined. We have an undisciplined mind. We have a mind that's thinking about 1,000 different things, and it makes it difficult for us just to focus on what Peter says we need to focus on here. And so Peter is stressing the importance of the mind in the Christian life. And he says, when it comes to my mind, I need to gird up the loose ends and tuck them in so that I can focus on the future, so that I can keep my eyes on what is mine in heaven, so that I can contemplate and think about all that I will be when I see Jesus Christ face to face. Now, it doesn't mean that the mind doesn't think about anything else. I mean, when you look at Paul's writings, you look at Peter's writing, it's clear that their mind thought about other things. But the underlying point that Peter is making here is that when it comes to our minds, the overarching idea that we have a mind focused on the future, and all other thoughts are to submit to that. I can't get so consumed with the thoughts about my job, so now I lose focus about the thoughts of heaven. I can't get so consumed with thoughts about my husband or my wife or my kids, so that my mind is all scattered. And no longer do I have a disciplined mind where I can think about the things that will be mine when Jesus Christ comes again. So the first prerequisite is a disciplined mind, but then Peter goes on to a second prerequisite, and that's a sober life. He says, having girded up the loins of your mind, do that once for all. Gird up the loins of your mind. Then he says there's something that is to be true of your life. It needs to be a sober life. And I don't think we have to delve into that too deeply. Some of you come from backgrounds where now it can be said of you that your life is sober, is free from alcohol, or is free from drugs. Except Peter's concern is not the bottle or the pill. He's concerned about the alcohol and the drugs of the world system. That world system that's headed by Satan, that's made up of unbelievers, that has values and beliefs that leave God out. That world system has its alcohol, has its beverages, has its drugs. And Peter says, make sure that you are free from being intoxicated by those beverages and those drugs. You see, some of us do very well. We stay away from alcohol. We stay away from drugs. But the reality of the matter is that even though we stay away from those things, we bought into and are drinking and sipping on the beverages of the world, the alcohol of the world, so that we don't think right, so that we don't walk right, so that we're not stable. And sometimes in dealing with the people of God and trying to help them through their difficulties and their problems, what we find out is sometimes the reason why their lives are messed up is because they've been buying into the world system. It's like they've been going to the bars of the world and they've been sitting at the table and they're drinking the philosophies and the beliefs and the values that the world has. And Peter says that if you are going to focus on the future, if you're going to set your hope on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, then it's crucial that you live a sober life. Because you know what? Drunk people cannot focus. The police know that. And that's why they'll pull you over until you touch your nose or walk down a line, because they know that when you're under the influence of alcohol and drugs, you cannot focus. And Peter is saying the same thing. When we're under the influence of the world, when we're under the things of the world, we cannot fix our hope on God's grace that will be ours at the coming of Jesus Christ. We live in the midst of a world where people are without hope. And I hope that's not true of any of you today, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must realize that this is an up and down world. This is a world that at times things go on that discourage us and that disappoint us. And that's the kind of world that we live in. But the good news is that even though we live in a world like this, we're called upon to live a life of hope. And the reason why we can live a life of hope is because we have a great, great salvation. We've been begotten again unto a living hope. We have an inheritance waiting for us. And because of that great salvation, Peter says, in light of that, I charge you to fix your hope, not on the things of this world, but fix your hope on all that will be yours when Jesus Christ comes again. Fix your hope on the grace, because you don't deserve any of that at all. I don't deserve any of that at all. But if we're going to fix our hope, we got to have a disciplined mind. We have to gird up the loose ends of our minds so that all of our thoughts fall under the umbrella of fixing our hope on the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to live a sober life. When you get a chance, there's two other passages in this book that Peter talks about a sober life, in 1 Peter 4:7 and also 1 Peter 5:8. And the 1 Peter 5:8 is a very important passage, because what Peter says is the reason why we need to be sober, because we have a devil. You know what ought to sober us up? You know what ought to cause us to be on the alert, Peter says? It's the fact of the reality of a devil. And Peter says that when it comes to living a life of hope, it's crucial, it's important that we live a sober life. That we don't allow the drugs and the alcohol of the world to influence our way of living so that we cannot focus on all that will be ours when Jesus Christ comes again. My friends, if we live a life of hope, God can use that. And God might actually bring somebody into your life who will ask you an all-important question. They're going to want to know about the hope that is in you. And Peter says, be ready to give an apology. Be ready to give a defense of the hope that people will ask about that is actually in you. Let's pray together. Father God, we're thankful today that in Jesus Christ there is hope. And we look all around us and we see people who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. We see people who are dead in trespasses and sins. And we see people, Father, who have no hope, even though they're seeking one way or the other to put their hope in men or put their hope in things. But the reality of the matter is, Father, your word tells us that outside of Jesus Christ, there is no hope. Father, we realize that life can be challenging for us as a people of God. We realize that we're not exempt from hardship and difficulties and afflictions. But yet in the midst of a world like this, we are to fix our hope on the grace which is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, Father, I would ask that you might help each and every one of us to do that completely and totally and with all of our being and with all of our strength. Father, some of us need to gird up the loose ends of our mind because our minds are scattered with all kind of thoughts. And instead of thinking about the things that we should, we're thinking about the wrong things. Help us to have a disciplined mind. And Father, if our lives are not sober, if they're not free of the intoxicating drinks and drugs of this world, may you help us to see that we're getting the source of our beverages from the wrong place. May you help us to abstain. Would you help us to be sober so that we can fix our hope on the grace to be brought to us? Father, we realize that we have a glorious salvation and we have a glorious future. And none of that is deserved at all. It's simply by your grace that we will be blessed beyond measure. As we travel through this world as sojourners, as we pass through this world, realizing that it's not our home, would you cause us to fix our hope on the grace which is on its way and which will be ours when Jesus Christ comes again? We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory and honor. Amen.